through the passage of the kingdom. The Lord our Lord, our excellence, thy name in all the earth.
Amen. Well, how excellent is thy name. Psalm 138:2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And that name is excellent, and the Lord has magnified his word above his name. And this morning we're going to be studying Nehemiah 8. And that whole thing centers on the Word. The Word. And so that's kind of an appropriate psalm that we read this morning about the name of God. And of course, God has magnified His Word even above His name. And that's a good introduction to that. Brother Darrell Coates, our missionary to Finland, sent me this a week or so ago. It's kind of interesting in light of what we see going on in our country and the battle for the Bible, the battle for truth. He says, according to page A4 of the December 20, 2005 issue of the Laurel, that's Laurel, Mississippi, Laurel Leader Call, Saudi Prince, and I can't read this name, gives his name here, this Saudi Prince, recent donor of $40 million to Harvard and Georgetown universities for the establishment of, quote, Islamic studies programs, and a would-be donor to the rebuilding of the Twin Towers until Rudy Giuliani rejected his gift, owns, quote, a sizable stake of Rupert Murdoch's News Corporation. Well, how big a stake does he own in that thing? Consider this. The News Corporation subsidiary, HarperCollins Publishers, has published the Prince's authorized biography. The book includes a DVD that, among other things, features Murdoch's endorsement of the Prince and his slighting of Rudy Giuliani. The paper also reports that, quote, during last month's street protests in France, he bragged to an audience at a Dubai news conference, according to Middle East Online, Fox News, ran a banner saying, Muslim riots. I picked up the phone and called Murdoch to tell him these are not Muslim riots. These are riots out of poverty. Within 30 minutes, the prince recalled, the title was changed from Muslim riots to civil riots. Well, not only does the News Corporation own the fair and accurate Fox News and HarperCollins, but it also owns the HarperCollins subsidiary Zondervan. Since Zondervan owns U.S. publication rights to the New International Version of the Bible, anytime people purchase a copy of the NIV, they're helping to increase the wealth of a multi-billionaire Muslim prince who claims that America, quote, had it coming. That's a reference to 9/11. Because of her support of Israel, and who earlier this year sponsored a telethon to raise money for terrorist activities against Israel. Isn't that something? Americans going out buying NIVs, and that money's going to fund a terrorist. And a guy trying to raise money for terrorism against Israel. And Brother Coates ends up with this thing. He says, for whatever it's worth, Zondervan's parent company, HarperCollins, also publishes Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible. So purchasing an NIV not only supports Islamic terrorists, but also Satanists. We're in a mess, you know that? We're in a mess. And our lesson this morning, Nehemiah chapter 8, deals with putting the Word of God in its proper place. You see, that NIV and all that business just emphasizes the fact that the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's what the Word of God says, and every one of those new versions change that. They change the love of money to the root of all kinds of evil, you know, because it hurts. It's aimed right at them, you know, they got to shift the target over. These guys are so interested in money that, that's all that matters to them. And so you get that kind of mess going on. Well, before we get into Nehemiah chapter 8, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing this morning. Our Father, again, we're thankful for what you've done for us and given to us. You've been good to us, Father. You blessed us, brought us here this morning to open your Word, given us a copy of it. Lord, we didn't have to worry this morning about being arrested for showing up at church this morning or carrying a copy of your Word. And Lord, we're thankful for that. Lord, you've blessed us abundantly. And Lord, help us take advantage of these freedoms that you've given to us. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless during our time of study this morning. Lord, would you open the eyes of our understanding and help us to behold wondrous things out of thy law this morning. And not only in our class, but all the classes, Father. May your blessing be upon this hour. And Father, we pray for the service to follow. We pray that your will and way would be done, that you'd give our pastor, you'd have him to bring. And Lord, give him exactly the words you'd have him to say. And I pray that you'd work in our hearts and in our lives and meet every need, Lord, this morning, and we'll thank you and praise you for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, Nehemiah chapter 8, something very important is about to happen here. The Word of God is going to be brought out and read before a group of people. And these folks are about to hear something that was written in their own language. But it is, conservatively speaking, 1,000 years old. I mean, it's about 1,000 years after Moses has written the law here. That's what they're going to be reading. Something in their own language that's about 1,000 years old. And he's probably reading something from the book of Deuteronomy. We don't know for sure, but that's as good a guess as any. He's no doubt reading something from the first five books of our Bible, and I'd say Deuteronomy would be a pretty good guess. Now, there are some important things to consider here as this book is brought out and they're about to read this thing. There's a man that named Harold Rawlings. He's a former fundamental Baptist. I say former, he's retired. He'd still say he's a Baptist, and he'd still say he's a fundamental Baptist, I'm sure. He wrote a book, I can't even think of the name of it now. Trial by Fire, I think, is what it's called. And he wrote this. He said, yes, the English language was in transition during the early 17th century, just as it is today. That's a lie. It was not in transition. It is not in transition today like it was back then. Back then, you were going from Middle English time to Modern English. You are not going from Modern English to some other kind of English right now. You are still in the Modern English period. And so that is just an out-and-out lie. He says, a living language is always alive and breathing amid cultural shifts and fluctuation linguistic patterns. The language of the KJV was somewhat archaic when first published and was more in sync with the language in vogue during Tyndale's time, almost 100 years before. Most of the translators were born around the middle of the 16th century, and a few of them were nearing the end of a long life when the KJV project was begun in 1604. Educated in the Elizabethan period, they exhibit that style of language in their writings and translation work. If the language was already somewhat archaic in 1611, is this not an even more compelling reason to welcome a new translation, or at least an updated version, considering that the English language has now passed through almost four more centuries of change? Right, he says, since English is a living language, we've passed through 400 years, shouldn't we update it? Because the language is always changing. Well, let me ask you something. The Word of God is about to be brought out in front of some people. Hebrew was a living language at that time. It's almost 1,000 years old, and I wonder if they need a new translation of that thing. I wonder if they're still going to use what they had. Wouldn't that be a good thing to find out? You find these guys attacking the Word of God, and in their arguments, you know what they do? They omit any kind of scriptural backing for what they say. It's all human logic, you know. Language is changing. We can see that language is changing. Here's what it used to sound like. Here's what it sounds like. They don't give you a chapter or verse or anything. Didn't language change back in Bible times? Why is it just changing today? You know. Well, if it was changing back then, why didn't they do what folks are trying to get us to do today? That's something, you know. I think Nehemiah chapter 8 will give us an answer to his question, the question that he ends with, where he says, "What archaic in 1611, is this not an even more compelling reason to welcome a new translation, or at least an updated version, considering that has now passed through almost four centuries of change?" Let's see what Nehemiah chapter 8 has to say about that kind of an argument. Second thing, using Rawlings' argument, which is a very common one, that thing is just out there. You know, these guys never say anything new. They just parrot what they've heard. If we use that thing, we should expect that the living language of Hebrew had to accumulate a considerable amount of archaic words and meanings over this thousand-year period of time. And surely this would be a hindrance to people's understanding, would it not? Supposedly archaic words mean that you can't understand the Word of God. So surely the archaic words in the original writings of Moses and the original language should be filled with some archaic words, because Hebrew was a living language and living languages change over time, and so it's bound to happen. How's it Ezra going to overcome this obstacle? Ezra's going to be reading the Word of God. How's he going to overcome these archaic and these obsolete words that have crept into the language over time? Will he commission a new translation or an updated version of the original? I mean, that's what they would do today, wouldn't it? They'd jump on that bandwagon. Let's just see what he does. The solution to understanding or misunderstanding the Scripture is clearly solved by the events that are going to take place here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now let's just see if a new version is the ultimate answer to this, you know, this problem. And if you see anything from this, you know, you just, once again, should note that the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done shall be done, and there's no new thing under the sun. They keep telling you everything is new, you know. We got a new international version, a new American standard, new contemporary English version, new this and new that. There's nothing new. They just want you to think it's new so that, you know, you'll get it and think you're getting something. You're not getting anything. They've been perverting the Word of God ever since it's been written. See? Well, let's look at the first eight verses together, Nehemiah chapter 8. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ani and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand and on his left hand, Padeah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana." Well, that's a name. Somebody ought to consider naming their child that, right? Hashbadana, that'd be a good one. "And Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, and Kalitai, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Phew, those names are tough. Well, we should notice the unity of assembly and the unity of purpose in verse 1. They came together. They were united in their gathering together. Brother Napier came here to preach Brother Drew's ordination service. He brought out an interesting point. He had everyone stand and read a passage of Scripture in unison. You know, they used to do that a lot. That was not an uncommon thing. And, of course, he brought out the fact that you couldn't do that in most churches. Because somebody's got an NIV, and somebody's got a New Contemporary English Version, somebody's got something else, you couldn't possibly stand together in unison and be united, you know. It'd be a confusing mess. And we know who the author of confusion is. So, these people, though, are united. They're gathered together for a particular purpose, and that purpose is to hear the Word of God. By the way, you know what the result of failing to take a stand on the King James Bible is? It's just confusion. That's all it is. It's confusion. And it's a lack of unity. And they accuse us of sowing discord among the brethren. You know, if you believe that book, then you're sowing discord among the brethren. That's what they'll tell you. You know what that is? That's revising history. That's what they do. They revise history. We were here before them. We're just resistant to what they want to do. We've been standing the old paths all along. They want to go in some new paths. And the Word of God, you know, has a bunch of examples of folks revising history. You remember when Ahab showed up and finally found Elijah? And he says, "Art thou he who troubleth Israel?" You know what that is? That's revising history. It wasn't Elijah that was causing Israel trouble. It was Ahab. And people change history to help themselves out. That's what these folks are doing. They're changing history in their own favor. Don't let them do it. Don't let them do it. Well, notice that verse 2 doesn't ensure understanding, but it shows the potential and God. The problem we have to deal with today is, you know, the advertising campaign, the educated crowd, they're trying to convince the ignorant that they just can't understand that King James Bible. And if they've never spent any time in it, they'll swallow that thing, hook, line, and sinker. So that's what you have to deal with. That's what that's the obstacle you have to overcome when you're trying to deal with people. Some of these people carry a new birth, they're just ignorant. They don't know any better. They're not evil. They're just doing what they've been told to do. It's those people behind the scenes that are pushing the stuff. That's the ones that that we're after. That's the ones that are causing the trouble. Here we have a bunch of people they're there to understand. They have the ability and the potential to understand. I wonder if they're going to be able to understand. Again, you're dealing with some scripture 1,000 years old. Are they going to be able to understand it? That's what we're going to see. But all this new version nonsense, it's contributing to the dumbing down of Americans. What they want you to believe is that if you pick up a new version, you'll understand the Word of God. You know how much... You know how much trouble people had understanding the Word of God in Bible times when they had the originals? Peter said about Paul's writing that he wrote things hard to understand. Paul's original writing, they were hard to understand. You going to make it simple by giving it a modern translation, are you? That'd be proof that it's not the Word of God, because the original was hard to understand. Desert to witness to an Ethiopian who's reading a copy of Isaiah. You know what the first thing he asked him? Understandest what thou readest? And he didn't. He didn't understand. I guess Philip just assumed something. You know, if he were a modern American or a modern Bible corrector, he would have rushed back and gathered the disciples together and said, "Look, these people don't understand this. You know, what's out there? Isaiah book. Let's get a new translation so everybody can understand it." You know, he didn't do that. He just opened the thing up and preached unto them Jesus. That's all he did. Man, that thing's just filled with examples of people who didn't understand Jesus Christ. The incarnate Word of God stands up and teaches His disciples. They didn't understand a bunch of what He said. He told them, you know, point blank, "I'm going to go and die." And, "No, you are not. You're not. That's not going to happen to you." They didn't understand. They didn't understand until the events took place. And they thought back on the whole thing. "Oh, yeah, I guess that's right, you know." Couple of disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus Christ shows up, starts walking to them. You know what He does? He opens the Scripture unto them so they can see what happened and understand. See, they understand some stuff. I mean, these are disciples. These aren't some, you know, atheists who are picking up the Word of God, you know, and you wouldn't expect them to understand because the book is spiritually discerned, you know. These are disciples of Jesus Christ. They didn't understand. There's a lot of people who didn't understand in Bible times. You'd expect some folks not to understand today. Well, stupid Americans are. You know, they should really have some difficulty with the Word of God, you know. So you want to make it easier for them, that's just proof that you aren't producing the Word of God. Sorry, I got chasing rabbits there. It's not in the notes, you know. Well, now, according to verse 2, this is happening in the seventh month, which really has some great significance to the nation of Israel. Seventh month, a lot of feasts going on and a lot of things to be observed during this period of time. We'll talk about some of those things in a minute. But it is also connected to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, during the millennium, the Gentile nations have to come to Jerusalem and see the king during the seventh month. All right, so there's some good, strong indication that when Jesus Christ returns, going to happen in that seventh month. That is when He returns at the end of the tribulation period. And these people have to show up at Jerusalem to commemorate the anniversary of His coming. And certainly that looks like a real strong possibility there. But there's a great emphasis on the seventh month. Now, the reading of the law of the Lord was almost certainly, at least, you know, 4 hours minimum, probably 6 hours. Jewish day, you figure up sun up around 6 o'clock. And if they're meeting right then about that time, till noon, you got 6 hours there. But, you know, maybe they didn't start right at six, but you have at least 4 hours. You got a good long service. You're not going to be here, you know, anywhere near that length of time this morning, you know, more than likely. And, but you know what? These people were attentive unto the book of the law. They were attentive to that thing. You can't hold Americans' attention for, you know, 10-15 minutes these days. It's pretty tough. And, you know, the problem is the television set. You got all those pictures coming across there, and it's designed to hold your attention, you know, to the commercial break. Then you turn it off again, you know. Then you turn it back on after the commercial and a new commercial. You know, so you got 10-15 minutes there. That's about all that American can handle, you know. My mother was telling me back when she first got things straightened out, got, you know, believing this book and so forth, got in a good church. They were having 2 week revival services regularly. I mean, it was a regular thing. Early 60s. You couldn't have a 2 week revival in America in any church. You know? 2 weeks. Well, you know, you just have to wonder. These people are attentive to the Word of God. How attentive are you to that book? I'm sure I'm not as attentive as I ought to be to that book. Especially in light of the fact that Jesus Christ said to talk about every word, not just the overall message of the past, every word, You know what you have to be? You have to be attentive to get every word and to understand what's going on. Which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. People hungering and thirsting, they're attentive to the Word of God. They're interested. Now, this outdoor service has some common characteristics with a worship service and a Bible-believing church. Not only is the word of God given the preeminent place, a Bible-believing church. You know, we're not talking about these modern services where a performance is given the preeminent place. We're talking about the Word of God given preeminent place. There's a pulpit present. And by the way, our concept of what a pulpit is probably a little different than what the Word of God says. I mean, we think of the pulpit as, this thing right up here. But that's not it. If you look at the passage here, it's the platform. He's standing on the pulpit. He's not standing up here on a lectern, He's standing on a... Although Billy Sunday did that kind of stuff, He'd be up on... just to be scriptural, But I think he missed the point. The point is that the pulpit is the platform. And that. Well, the pulpit allows Ezra to stand above the crowd in order for his voice to carry out over above them so everybody can hear. It's not just going right into the crowd and dying out. So he gets above them so his voice will carry. And then... And then, it also gives the people an opportunity to see him and to see that he's got that scroll opened up there. He's not making up anything, Well, Ezra opens the book in the sight of all the people, and you know what that does? It lets the audience know that he isn't just making up whatever he's saying. That's the problem you got today. A bunch of people just making up stuff and just giving little illustrations, little stories, little sermonettes, little homilies, we won't have the Word of God. We'll just set a little chair up here and we'll just wear our Hawaiian shirt, and we'll just, have a little microphone and, we'll just give them 5 or 10 minutes and then we'll let the, rock band perform, We're worshiping God, That's what you got going on today. Or you got the psychobabble stuff, Coping and sharing and love and peace and harmony and, all that stuff. Well, Ezra, I don't know that he made the people stand. They stood for the reading of the Word of God. And we all know some pastors and evangelists that ask their audience to stand while they read their text. Nothing wrong with that at all. Nothing wrong with that. I kind of enjoy that. Standing up for the reading of the Word of God. And the practice of that thing originates right here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And anybody that asks somebody to stand for the reading of the Word of God, they're just looking at Nehemiah chapter 8 and say, this is what the people did, and we're gonna practice that. And again, nothing wrong with that. Hey, it can get kind of, some people can kind of take it a little too far. I remember going to a meeting one time where I guess some folks took that pretty seriously. And, they stood up when the text was read. And they kept standing up every time a verse was quoted, So they were up and down the whole, the whole message. I guess you can get away with that, if somebody just reads the text and from then on in they just give illustrations and talk, That's not quite so distracting, but I mean, when somebody like Pastor Reagan is quoting, dozens and dozens of verses, just up and down constantly, it's a bit of a distraction. As far as that's concerned, I know they probably didn't, they meant well. They just wanted to honor the Word of God, I don't think their motive was bad, but, it was a little distracting. Well, notice that a true worship service must include some praise to God. Ezra's blessing is not accomplished, by a rock band. And, there's no praise team, no dance. drama team, none of that kind of stuff, you know. The congregation up into a frenzy and make you think that something spiritual is happening when ain't nothing happening, you know. They're just stirring the flesh up. They're not stirring the spirit up. I mean, you know, come on. You ever been around that kind of stuff? I have. I've been to some of those charismatic churches, you know, back before the Baptists and some of those others picked that stuff up. Man, they get the drums going and all that stuff. You know what that does? That stirs the flesh up, you know. Ain't nothing spiritual going on there. The Bible says the people bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's really something. Well, verse 8 gives the characteristics of good Bible preaching and teaching. The first thing it says, they read in the book of the law distinctly. And these men here that are helping Ezra out, these folks are reading the Word of God very clearly, very carefully, and it's a word-for-word reading. I mean, they're just reading it distinctly so that everybody can hear it. The second thing is they gave the sense. So they didn't just read it, they explained it as well. That's a good thing. You know, somebody's up there preaching or teaching, you know, you want more than just reading the thing and say, well, you figure it out and sit down. No, you want somebody to explain what's been read. And that's what Ezra does and these men that are helping him. And the third thing is it says, and caused them to understand the reading. Caused them to understand. They gave some illustrations and showed how the thing worked and how it was supposed to happen and all of that business. And so you find that in good preaching, good teaching. Folks not only just read it and explain it, they give you some kind of an example that you can grab onto and say, oh, okay, now I get it. Now I understand it. And so they make sure that these people understand what's been read. Now, you know, a little word of caution there. You know, some folks kind of get carried away. It's the Holy Spirit that's the illuminator, you know. Some folks get so hung up on their illustrations that they get so dramatic that that's all you remember. You don't remember the Word of God, you know. And some folks out there like that, you don't want to detract from the text and the Word of God. But that's not what these folks do. I mean, they're careful and they're causing them to understand the reading so that the illustration, the example, doesn't get in the way. And that's all that they think about. Well, preaching and teaching the book, you know, it's not a cakewalk, you know. It's not something that is an easy thing to do. You know, you try it sometime, you know. You say, I can't try it. They won't let me. We'll sit down and just work on one yourself and see how well it goes. You know, sit down and try to come up with something to say for a half hour, 45 minutes in front of some people. You know, it's not an easy thing. Not an easy thing. And you think about these pastors, you know. I know it gets easier, you know, the more you do it, but good night. You know, some of them, you know, they're preaching. Some of them are teaching on Sunday school classes. Then they come up and preach. Some of them have an early training service, you know, before the evening service. And then they have the evening service. And then they have Wednesday night. And good night. You got to come up with something fresh every time, you know. That's not an easy thing to do. Not an easy thing. It's not a cakewalk, you know, as they say. Well, let's look at 9 through 12 here quickly. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink. The words that were declared unto them, Well, the second day in verse 13 is the second day of the seventh month. That's a wonderful thing when people gather together to understand the words of the law. That's a wonderful thing. And that's what they do. Actually, I'm ahead of myself here. You can't miss the reaction of the people to the reading of the Word of God. They're mourning. They're mourning over what has been read and weeping about that thing. And, you know, we should have anticipated this, for we're told these people were listening with attentive ears. Attentive ears. Folks that are listening to with attentive ears, they're going to get something. You know that? Would to God we had attentive ears when the Word of God goes forth, you know. Because we won't miss what God has for it if our ears are attentive. And that's what these people have. And you know what the reading of the law does for you? Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So they had the law read to them. And you know what they learned? They learned they were in a mess. They learned they were sinners. Hence the weeping and the mourning that's going on. Again, we don't know exactly what these people read, but I wouldn't be surprised if Deuteronomy 28 had been on the agenda for that day and those days. I don't think anybody could miss the connection between the judgment of God upon the nation as the result of their violations of the law of God and the dangers that face them if they fail to obey the Lord. These people were just getting their nation back together again. They'd been in captivity. Why had they gone into captivity? They violated the law of the Lord. And so now these people are being read the law of the Lord and they realize, well, you know, we got in trouble once for not obeying this thing and we're not obeying it right now. And so they're weeping and mourning and going to get that thing right with God. Now the day is declared to be holy, for it's the first day of the seventh month, and that's the Feast of Trumpets. And it wasn't to be a day of mourning. It was to be a day of rejoicing. And the commandment is, man, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, you say, well, that's a wicked thing. We shouldn't eat, drink, and be merry. Well, there's a... And this was the right time for them to eat, drink, and be merry. The problem is the world's eating, drinking at the wrong time. You've got to make sure you're in line with the book. Jesus Christ said, ye do err not knowing the Scripture. All right, these folks were eating and drinking and being merry because that was when they were supposed to. Well, right there in verse 12, the cause of the mirth was due to the fact that, quote, they had understood the words of the law. And not one word about a new translation or extracting the archaic and obsolete words and meanings from the originals. None of that business. They just read what Moses had written originally. And they understood it, and they rejoiced about that thing. You ever rejoice about the fact you understand something, the Word of God? The older I get in the Lord, the more I spend time in His Word, you're just constantly being shown some things that you didn't know before. That's called revelation. The Lord gives you some things that you need when you need it. He doesn't give it to you right away your first time through. You got to read it again and again and again. And you know what? The Lord just keeps showing you stuff. And you know what that stuff does for me? I'm sure it does the same for you. It just causes you to rejoice that the Lord's showing you something from His Word. That's an amazing thing. How stupid I am. And the Lord says, did you see that? Look it right there. You missed that word, you know. So, wow. That kind of stuff. That causes rejoicing. But you got to spend time in the book to get that. And so once again, we're reminded of the fact that there wasn't no new translation taking place here. It was the same old book that Moses had. You're going to get rid of this old book that God's blessed and God's used in favor of one of those new ones? You don't have any kind of biblical example for that kind of decision. You know that? But people are doing it every day. We'll stop right there.